In the parable that we have of Jesus this morning, where the man makes a great supper, he bids many, and then when the time is ready, they all with one consent begin to make excuse. I'd like to think about those excuses for a minute. We can see in them the flimsiness, right, of the excuses. They have already RSVP'd to the feast. They said they will come. At the moment the meal is ready and everything has been prepared, they all back out. And if you think about the excuses, let's look at them one by one. I think we can see in the parable an illustration of the vanity of idols, but also the attraction of idols, and how these particular individuals, by going for what was immediately in front of them, never got to the feast. They missed out on the party. And so the first one, where the man says, well, I just bought some land. I need to go check it out. Please, I pray thee, have me excused. This we might see as the acquisition of riches, right? This man is very interested in gathering up more land, perhaps so interested that he'll buy land sight unseen, right? He's so greedy, as it were. He's like grabbing this and that. It's like buying condos in Florida when you're from Arizona and you haven't gone to see them yet. Anyway, he's bought some land. He needs to go see it. This is pressing for him. This is immediate. And we might see in this an illustration of the vanity of riches or the idol of riches. And so this man is trying to stack it up. He's trying to acquire as much as he can. This is the most important thing for him. So he's not going to come to the feast. He's a busy man. And he's piling it up. Well, what does our Lord Jesus teach us about the idol of riches? He says very plainly in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. It's very clear, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So this man has a split affection. He's already said yes to the nobleman that's inviting him to the feast, just like someone might have said yes to God. But now the idol of riches has pulled him away, and he's got other things to do. He's very busy with that. So we can see in that, right? There's a split affection. He's said yes to one. He's trying to deal with the other. He said yes to this. Now he has to say no to that one. There is a division in the man. No man can serve two masters. We also see, if you look closely in the New Testament, you'll find nowhere where Jesus commands us to get rich. It's not in the scriptures, friends, where the world says it over and over and over, right? Get rich. Maybe this week there were 4,000 new millionaires with the launch of SpaceX. There's headlines about that. We don't see headlines in the worldly news about 4,000 people giving their lives to Christ. That just doesn't seem to make it. So the world has its loudspeakers on. And we have to be very attentive to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit in the things that matter most, because we understand very well that money is not the point of our existence, right? The amount of things that we own is temporary. We came naked into this world. Everything we've acquired has come by gift, and we'll be stripped of our stuff when we die. There, we have it for a season as a steward, and then we don't. So it's not the thing. It is a means to an end, but we make a big mistake if we make it the end. Everything gets warped and taken out of kilter. And so we definitely see this. Now, what is the proper way to understand how we should deal with our money? Well, it is a gift that God has given to us to be a steward over, and part of that we are to give to others in almsgiving or for the expansion of the kingdom. Right? God is allowing us to participate in building up his kingdom. And so part of what we have is to bless others. We get to participate in God's provision for them. That becomes an exciting thing. And really, if you look at the Bible and its witness of material things, it looks like the only way that we're going to be able to keep some of this stuff, right, is to give it away. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He doesn't say lay up treasures on earth. He says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. And the way that we lay up a treasure in heaven is to give alms now to those who are needy. And then that becomes a treasure in heaven. It's like the idea of paying it forward. You've heard that idea. So I want you to hear this quote from the apocryphal book of Sirach, chapter 29, verse 11 and 12. Lay up your treasure according to the commandments of the Most High, and it will profit you more than gold. Store up almsgiving in your treasury, and it will rescue you from all affliction. So if there's a big run-up in the gold price, right, just think, well, that's nice. What we're looking for is a run-up in the almsgiving that we've been doing to lay up treasures in heaven. That's how we're supposed to approach it. If we do it that way, then it starts to lose its ability to draw us into that fatal attraction of the idol. And we can stay focused on what we've RSVP'd to. All of us have RSVP'd to the feast by our baptismal vows when we swore to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world with all covetous desires of the same and its vain pomp and glory. We've forsaken that to give ourselves to Christ. And we are now invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we've already RSVP'd to the feast. Now we're staying ready to hear the summons that we would enter into its fullness. We also hear the other excuse. There's the man that has bought 5 yoke of oxen. So he's going to go prove them. Same kind of idea. He's bought the animals without seeing, now he's without proving them. Now he's going to see how they do under yoke and harness. Seems a bit odd, a bit of a flimsy excuse there. But that's what he tells, you know, pray thee have me excused. Can't do it. I'm busy today, and I've got to deal with these 5 yoke of oxen. Well, at the time of Christ in Palestine, the oxen they were using would be an animal that weighed about 1,000 pounds. So 5 yoke of oxen is 5 times 2. They're 2 in a yoke. So that's 10 oxen, 1,000 pounds each. That's a 10,000 pounds of pulling power. I don't know how many horsepower your car has. It's more than that, but it's more power than 5 yoke of oxen. But still, here is what is happening. He's got a lot of pulling power to expand out his agricultural operations. You know, if you think about what it means to hoe by hand a row and bust up the earth, oh, you harness 10,000 pounds of pulling power to the plow, and you can exponentially increase your ability. So he's got a lot of power, and that's the key here, is the power. There's an interest in this, not just the power of the animals that can do more than he could do before, but also the power that he can gain by building up his operations. Well, power is definitely an idol. It's something that draws us away from God. A person may be so drawn to a power that they can begin to pull together in this life that they begin to deny the Lord that they have submitted to. It's a strange thing, but if you think about the omnipotent God becoming man, how does he live out his life? He lives out in humility and in meekness. The omnipotent God shows us the strength of humility and meekness. It's not about striving after power in this life. That is a vain idol. And again, it's something that is passing away. A person may have that for a season, and they may have sold their soul for that, whatever power they can harness, but then they can't hold on to it. Eventually, they will fall into the dust of death, and then people remember their names no more. I mean, of all the powerful people that were at the time of St. Francis of Assisi, can you name one of them? I mean, there were some pretty powerful people then, waging war against each other, and we don't remember them. Unless it's we did a deep dive into the history books, we wouldn't know who was a potentate at the time of St. Francis. His name is exalted in all the earth. The one who humbled himself is now exalted by God. It's the nature of the kingdom. And so we are to forsake that idol as well, not to be pulled by the power that we might have in our own hands in this life to wield it over others or over things, but instead to give ourselves to God, and then everything is ordered in the right way there's nothing that would condemn a man for having political power or a woman being in political office. That's nothing that we would avoid. But it becomes a trust that they have to carefully negotiate. They have to carefully manage with the grace of God. It's not something to strive after. It's something that if a person has it in humility, they're given it, then in humility they wield that power. So again, we see another idol that draws a man away from the feast. He doesn't get to eat at that party. He's missed out because he was more interested in something else. And then there's the third excuse. I've married a wife, I cannot come. Notice this man doesn't even apologize, and he doesn't say, pray, have me excused. He's just like, got a wife, can't make it. So what do we see here? There is that lifting up of family over any kind of obligation to the nobleman who's invited him to the feast, to which he has RSVP'd. There is now the turning away. He's turning his back on, and if we see the parable as illustrating the nature of idol worship in this life, a person might turn their back on God so that they can pay more attention and lift up their family. Maybe it's their wife, maybe it's their mother, their father, their son, their daughter, their brother, their sister. What does Jesus instruct us about this? What does he say to us? He's very clear in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll read the quote so I have the exact words. In Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How could it be more clear? Jesus is making a radical demand for our primary love. We are not to worship others in his place. We are not to put them before him. And we do find out there's a kind of a mysterious thing that we find in the worship of God, true worship, and that is when we are in right relationship with God, then we can be in right relationship with other people. If I try to put another person in the place of God, I'm worshiping a false God. There is no way that a person, a human being, can provide for all my needs, body, soul, and spirit. Only God can do that. God is the provider. He is the creator. No creature can take the place of the creator. There is no other God. No other God. There is only one true God. If I try and place a mere human being, a mortal, a creature in that place, well, I've just put way too much pressure on them. And how can they help me? I mean, family members, they may be helpful to help me manage the guilt of my sin. For example, they may give me good advice for how I can maintain a certain equilibrium when I feel a real distress in my soul and I'm not at peace. They can help me with good advice, with ways to kind of get going day by day, and maybe they help me understand ways to medicate that or, you know, palliate the pain that I have in my soul. But nobody can wash my soul with the blood they shed on the cross. Only one can do that. Only one person can truly forgive me of my sins and bring me peace. A person can't do that. And no man can save me from death. Nobody can save their own brother from death. That's a scriptural truth. I mean, they may be able to comfort me in my dying. In the midst of life, I'm in death. I need some help here. Yeah, they may be able to help me, you know, get along a little better as I'm living out in death these days until I finally perish. But who's going to rescue me from the grave? Only one can do it. That same God who broke the power of death and rose again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one true God. He can save me. Nobody else can. So again, to orient myself toward the one true God and be in right relationship with him, then I can be in a right relationship with others. And so we see an illustration here. Illustration of what? Of the vanity of idols. A reminder early in Trinitytide to maintain true to our baptismal vows. For we have forsaken all others to keep ourselves only unto the one true God in our baptismal vows. A reminder that we have already RSVP'd to the feast, and so let's not be like those who offered flimsy excuses and said no when the time came. And also a reminder that here the Lord has established for us an invitation to his table, the Lord's Supper, that we may refresh the RSVP, as it were, that we may be continuously orienting ourselves to the one true God in holy worship, bending the knee, coming before him, receiving from him his life-giving sacrament, so that when that day finally comes of our summons, we will readily answer and come without delay to the wedding feast of the Lamb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.